begin to reflect and upon Easter and upon, of course, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn to this passage and note that God used the 10th plague, namely the death of the firstborn in Egypt, as a context to illustrate redemption itself. And so it's appropriate then for us, and profitable too, that as we enter this season, that we also turn to this Old Testament sacrifice as a way of preparing us for that wonderful event. But we have to be careful that we don't view the Passover as simply in the context of God versus Pharaoh. I mean, it certainly was that. But it wasn't only that. Those were not the only two parties that were involved. But rather, there's a message here for each and every one of us, for all sinners, in fact. The Passover was exactly for this reason. For without the Passover, every firstborn of all the Egyptians, not just Pharaoh, but beyond that, all the Jewish families as well, they had to keep this, the Passover, because otherwise their firstborn would have perished as well. And in fact, that's, of course, a type, right? A symbol for us in the Old Testament in very tangible ways that reflects this understanding that we all have sinned. We all have fallen short of God's glory. We are all under God's wrath, and that wrath will be executed upon us someday. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We all deserve death. So the Passover involves all people, as I said, as is evident from our passage, because it not only covers the Egyptians, I mean, that was the warning, the judgment that would come upon them, but also all Jews, but then it also takes into account all non-Jews. Not just in the context of Egypt, but it says when you go to the Promised Land, well, it takes into account their servants that belong to them. It also takes into account others that were not Jews but wanted to partake of the Passover. There were rules as far as that was concerned too. So the Passover cannot simply be restricted to this one historical context in terms of Egypt. It certainly fit that context, but it was applicable to all, and therefore it's applicable to us, because it certainly is a foreshadowing of what we celebrate in terms of the Lord's Supper. And as you know, the very context in which the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper was exactly in this context. He was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And at the conclusion of the Passover, he instituted that which would come to replace it, fulfill it, as the New Testament sacrament. So the Passover then, as our passage says, is a Passover sacrifice of the Lord, and it is given, first of all, for preserving life. That's what we find in our passage. And why was there any danger anyway on that night? Well, because we're told that the angel of death was coming. The angel of death, in other words, he that was going to execute the justice of God, of which we spoke about last Sunday evening as we're looking at the canons of Dort, that the angel of death was going to come. And why is he called the angel of death? Well, because the wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. So what is he going to execute upon people other than what his name says? Death. Well, why isn't there an angel of life as well? Well, because there's no one that survives. There's no one that can stand before God. There is no other verdict. As I've said, we all have sinned. We deserve death. And so the angel of death is the one that is going to go through the land of Egypt. And he's going to exact that punishment Certainly it had to do with Pharaoh's stubbornness. I mean, that's what initiated, first of all, that he had ignored God's nine plagues and stubbornly refused to let God's people go. And he kept saying, oh yeah, I'm going to let you go, so that the plague would be removed. And then once it was, he would go back to his rebellious way and refuse to let them go. And so God gave him nine chances. But each time he got more and more hardened in his heart. And so finally, this plague is brought, that the firstborn of every household of Egypt, including their livestock, firstborn of every livestock, would also perish. But why did the Israelites have to have blood on the lintel? I mean, couldn't God distinguish between the households of Egypt and the household of the Jews? Well, certainly he could. And in fact, he did, right? In chapter 8 and verse 22 and chapter 9, verse 4, when he brings these other plagues upon Egypt, he makes the distinction between his people. And he says, and in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, that's where the Israelites were restricted, to, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies, that was one of the plagues, right? No swarm of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. And then again, in another plague, he makes a distinction between them. In other words, the judgment doesn't come upon his people, that it only comes on the Egyptians. So why, when it comes to this plague of the firstborn perishing, why now does protection have to be provided for God's people? Well, exactly for the reason that I have said, that yes, Pharaoh was stubborn and hardened his heart, but the truth of the matter is that we all stand judged before God. That we rebel against God too. And so this wage, this condemnation that we so rightly deserve comes upon all of us, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 2. Not only in Romans chapter 1 for the Gentiles, but also the Jews. They couldn't just stand by and say, oh yeah, but we're so clean, we don't have to fear anything. No, Paul says, you too. You that teach other people not to do certain things, you doom yourself. You think you're going to escape judgment? Absolutely not. In fact, you know the very well-known chapter, of course, is chapter 3 of Romans, where, having argued all of these things, Paul comes to the general and grand conclusion, which is, we all have sinned. There's no one righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. No one cares about God, right? They're swift to shed blood. The poison of snakes is on their lips. They have no fear of God. I mean, that's a portrait of the human heart, human nature, all the world over. And so since that is the case, then the angel of death, quite rightly, was well within his rights to bring judgment upon all in the land. Therefore, God's justice, God had to do something to shield his people from that justice. You may say, well, that's kind of showing favoritism. Right? I mean, if they're sinners, you know, why is he showing protection for them? Why not for the Egyptians? They're sinful too. Okay? But as we will see this evening too, because we kind of dovetail what we're doing with the canons of Dort, yes, God does execute his justice. Yes, God does show mercy, but it cost him. It cost him. He didn't just fudge the books. He didn't just cross it out. No. They paid. God paid for them. And so, and the other question is, why why the firstborn? I mean, why the firstborn? What's the connection there? Well, we know that God showed that all things, including children and livestock, as well as every blessing, comes from Him. And so, as a reminder of that, everyone that had children, the firstborn, had to be dedicated to God, had to be given to God, right? Not the dedication that we talk about, right? It's got nothing to do with that. God took ownership of the firstborn as a way of impressing upon people that everything comes from me. Everything's mine. So we don't have to dedicate anyone to any God. I mean, they're His by right. He created them. And here was a way of acknowledging that. And God in His abundant mercy allowed them to in a way, redeem their children back by paying a nominal fee. But whether it was a penny or whether it was 10, it doesn't matter. The fact is, by that transaction, there was acknowledgement that this child is God's and God is giving him to us. And so God impressed upon them these blessings. And that applied to livestock too. They had to do the same thing with livestock, firstborn in the livestock. So what God is doing is, when they rebel against Him, He is withdrawing His blessings. In a token way, He's withdrawing His blessing. All of our children, of course, belong to Him. But in this token way, He's going to take the life of the firstborn. Of children as well as animals. And so that's the judgment that God is going to bring. And so, although other nations were not subjected to the demands of the Lord regarding the firstborn, in other words, the other nations didn't have to bring their children and give them to the Lord and say, yes, they're yours, and redeem them back. Just because they didn't have to go through that ceremony doesn't mean that their children don't belong to God as well. They do too. It's just that they don't acknowledge God, but it doesn't mean that they are not within those same parameters that we've just talked about. Even, just as Jews had to keep God's law, right? And when they broke God's law, they had to bring sacrifices, showing that God's justice would demand that. Well, other nations that didn't worship God and didn't go to the temple and didn't do those things doesn't mean that they didn't have any fears. They're still under the same law. God will exact punishment upon them too. So the Passover then, judgment, is directed to the land of Egypt, yes, but it's applicable to all nations. All nations will one day face the angel of death. And if they have no protection, as the Egyptians didn't, they too will be destroyed. And not only the firstborn, because the firstborn was just the token expressing a much more widespread truth that we all belong to God. So when the angel of death comes, the justice of God will be executed upon everyone. Men, women, and children. And so this Passover is given as a means of protection. That's the way it operated. But how did it provide protection? Well, it provided protection through the shedding of blood. Moses instructed each family to pick out lambs for themselves. And if the family was too small, then they could join up with the neighbor family. This was not something that was left to Moses or to Aaron. You do it on behalf of everyone. No, no, no. Every family had to take them. Everyone had to do it personally. As families, that is, as covenant families. Though we have churches, yet our spiritual well-being is established individually. I can't do anything on behalf of the congregation and say, you don't have to worry, I've done it. No, no, no. Faith is personal. A personal relationship with God. We have to believe. We have to have faith in God. And so they had to go out and get a lamb with particular requirements, all of course which have meaning, as Paul so often says about the Old Testament. He said, I don't have time to go into all the meanings of all of these things in Hebrew. And neither do we. But certainly enough to point out that the requirements that the lamb be male, be within the first year, be without spot, without blemish, has clear indications with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ that we teach about in our catechism. One, he was a male. Secondly, he was without blemish, right? You couldn't take a lamb with a broken leg. You couldn't take a lamb that had one eye out or something like that. Had to be perfect. Therefore, the Messiah had to be perfect. Therefore, the Messiah could not be simply human, because we are all born in sin. That's why it took the Son of God to take on human nature and human flesh so that he could be our Lamb, as the New Testament clearly identifies him as such when John says, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So it's hard to miss the unmistakable type then, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave his, notice who, what God gave up. He gave up his firstborn, if we can speak in that way. God's firstborn, to suffer our penalty. The blood is what bars judgment coming upon those inside the safe house. The only safety was the blood. It covered the doorpost. And of course, that's what we speak about now, being washed in the blood of the Lamb, being washed in Christ's blood. And that's what we celebrate this morning by the wine. It represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by his blood that we are washed. It was by his death. We're told that the Lord would come and strike the Egyptians, and where the blood was seen, such a house would be spared. And notice what it says, and the Lord would not allow the destroyer to enter such houses. In other words, the angel would come if nothing was done, and he would enter those households and exact the same judgment. So what is the image we're given? We're given the image of the Lord preventing, not allowing the angel of death to go, standing outside the door, as the blood indicates, and not permitting the angel of death to go in and execute that judgment. So what? So the Lord sets aside his own justice? No. What the Lord does is suffer the execution that they deserved. So he stands outside the door of that house, protecting his people, so that when the angel of death comes, he suffers that death. The judgment it takes place, but not on you. And that, of course, gloriously is clarified for us in the New Testament in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our substitute, not one that takes the books of the justice of God and scratches out all our sins and therefore we don't have to pay for them. No, no. He takes our place, he takes our sins, and then he goes to the temple. And then he gives himself as the Lamb of God. He gives himself to suffer God's wrath. And so the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is about the angel of death pouring upon the Lord Jesus Christ every ounce of judgment and condemnation that he would have delivered to every household. And it is borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Passover represented. And that's what that blood symbolized. And so, as I said, it applies to all of us, to all nations. And so the question is, what's going to happen with you? Does the Lord Jesus Christ stand for you? Are you covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as inevitably all of us will, then will there be any sign that you have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if not, then that full judgment will be executed upon you. And there's only one escape. There's only one remedy. There's only one answer, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, like these households, Christ will stand between us and eternal death so that we are spared. You have been warned, as the Israelites were, and the remedy has been made known. There is no excuse to be left uncovered. But it's also given to us to prepare our children. So our children are prepared through the Passover observance, because Moses instructed the Jews that they were to observe the ordinance for themselves and for their children. So we need regular reminders that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, that there is now no condemnation to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because so often we face trials in life that may cause us to doubt our redemption. Maybe we haven't walked the way that we should have done. Maybe we've gone astray a little bit. We're a little lax in our Christian walk. And so, of course, doubts arise from our own hearts. And the devil certainly is there to plant those seeds of doubt in us, saying, you're not a Christian at all. Look, you're not doing this. You're not doing this. Or perhaps you've done this or you've done that. So all kinds of doubts come. And so it's important that we have regular reminders, assurances of God's salvation for those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper serves as that. So that you see in a very tangible way that you are invited and permitted and participate around the Lord's table as an indication that you are a child of God. And such observance then was to take place not only on that night, the night before they were to leave Egypt, but they were to continue to observe the Sabbath, to observe the Passover, when they were brought into the land of promise that God was taking them to. And so this ordinance not only reminds us that we are God's children, it also guards against pride. So that when they went into the promised land eventually and everything was well and everything was growing wonderfully, that when they celebrated the Passover, it reminded them that it was all the Lord's doing. It wasn't theirs. They could not stand before God and receive these blessings in and of themselves. It was provided for them through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And so as believers, it serves that a purpose for us too. That when we come to the Lord's Supper, we can't come in pride, because the Lord's Supper is saying, you were delivered, you were condemned, but you were delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to boast about anything, as Paul says, we're to boast in the Lord. We're to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it assures us of our faith, and it also guards us against pride itself. And so our children benefit from that, from seeing that observed. And also they benefit because in the celebration of the Passover, they were to be active. They weren't just to sit back, and they certainly weren't to be taken to the nursery while their parents went and did these things. No. They were to be present. And they were to inquire into the meaning. They were encouraged. They were given the time. So that when they're doing these things, the children ask, why, what are you doing? What does this mean? Now, there are people today that think that we should extend that to children participating in the Lord's Supper, but our passage clearly forbids that. Why would they be participating in something and then ask, what are we doing? What is this all about? No. They had to be taught those things. They had to be there and see how these things are done and why they are done. And they were explained to them, as the scriptures tell us, so that they would become wise unto salvation. That's the reason. So right from infancy, they were seeing their parents celebrate the Passover. And they would be taught these things, what God did and why God did the things that he did in Egypt, and what the spiritual significance of those things. And so it is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Yes, infants are not to participate in the sense of eating and drinking, but it doesn't mean that they're to be left out in the cold. We have to explain what the sacrament means. And not only explain what it means, but explain how it is that they can enter into it and participate. And of course, the regular ministry of the church is to be for that purpose too. As parents, we ought to be doing that to our children, preparing them, teaching them, so that they're made wise unto salvation. The church is supposed to be doing that. The sacraments are also designed with our children in mind. And so when they celebrated, the children were to ask and they were to tell them the meaning. And so our children need to see. They need to hear. They need to believe. Then unless we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we trust in his death on the cross, then we have no shelter from the wrath of God. There's a place for children around the Lord's table. It is through profession of faith. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it's a preventing uncircumcised participation. So others were allowed to come. The general prohibition was that no foreigner was permitted to eat the Passover. But is God only the God of the Israelites? No, he's God of all the nations. Well, what about all these nations then? Don't they have any protection? Don't they have any shield? Isn't God concerned about them? Well, yes, he is. So you didn't have to become a Jew in order to participate in the Passover. But you did have to be circumcised. And so if Israelites had slaves that were theirs. I mean, so they had slaves that basically they owned, and they belonged to their family, and they were part and parcel of their family. In fact, you remember Abraham, when he didn't have children, and you know, whose were all these things going to belong to then? He didn't have any children. You remember who was going to inherit all of those things? His servant, Eliezer. So he wasn't just a servant, he wasn't just a hired help. No, he was part and parcel of the family. And if you read about the account of him going to find a wife for Isaac, you see his faith. He didn't just do it because Abraham was his boss, as it were, an owner, and therefore he just, you know, did. No, he believed those things himself. He also was circumcised when Abraham was circumcised. So if they had people like that in their families, then those people were to be circumcised, obviously male, were to be circumcised, and they could participate along with the Jews. We might think of that, I guess, more appropriately in our context, as adoption. So if we have adopted children, they may come from whatever nation, right? But if we have adopted children, then they are permitted as members of the covenant. So, and as they grow older, like our children, they also, by faith, can enter into this wonderful blessing. But they had to learn. They had to believe. So these servants weren't physically and forcefully circumcised. No, they had to learn about the God of Israel And when they believed, when they trusted him, then they were to give themselves to circumcision, because of course that's what circumcision symbolized, an allegiance to God. And that's why we speak about, the Bible speaks about circumcised heart and circumcised lips. But if they were people that weren't belonging to their family, they were just hired help, right? Like we are employees. Or they were just sojourning. That means they were just traveling through the land of Israel. Then they were not allowed to participate in the Passover, unless they wanted to, desired, and then they had to be circumcised. So like our modern day equivalent, right? If somebody walks in off the street, we don't say, well, this is a closed club, it's only for us, nobody else can participate in the Lord's Supper. We say, no, they can, but they have to come through profession of faith. They have to understand what it is. They have to understand what our faith is. They have to understand who God is. And having understood who he is and what he's done, they have to believe in him and be baptized then as a way of entering into the covenant community, and then they are allowed to come. So the church is made up of people from every nation under heaven. It's not restricted to one nation or one people. It's not ours. But the access to it is by faith. And so people do come, and they do inquire about the Christian faith, and they learn, and they believe it, and they trust God, and they are baptized, and then they are treated like every other believer. They're just the same. There's one law for the native born, and there's the same that covers the native born and the sojourner. There's one law for the Jews and everyone else, the Gentiles. They weren't special in the sense that they didn't have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of what Paul says in Romans. We all need salvation. And so we all have to come to faith. That's the only way that the Lord's Supper is opened to us, is through faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his death. And then the sacrament makes sense because you believe in him and you trust in his sacrifice. And therefore you partake of the wine and you partake of the bread, symbolizing that he died for you on the cross. And we can't have that when we don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Passover is a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. And it served and was observed by God's people over the centuries. And we have the Lord's Supper in the same manner, to bring these blessings to us and these assurances to us. And especially, as I said, in this season, as we draw near Easter and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, even more so, our hearts ought to be focused upon him in gratitude and thanksgiving for all that he's done for each and every one of us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the many ways in which you have impressed and manifested your wonderful redemption. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that from the beginning of time, even from Adam and Eve, you gave them indications and promises so that they would have a hope. And our Father, we thank you also for your people in Egypt, that you granted them deliverance and hope and brought them to the promised land, and that becomes for us a very tangible manifestation of your redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also thankful that we can read about the real sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are privileged to have everything laid out for us so wonderfully and written at large in the scriptures, so that we can see your love and your plan of redemption. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've provided for us this sacrament to remind us of that, to assure us, to strengthen us. And our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can participate this morning, But our Father, we pray also for our children. We pray that you would impress this upon them, how important it is, just as it was important to be covered and in that house that was covered by blood, otherwise death would come. So here too, that unless we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, then we have no hope whatsoever, but rather a fearful outlook for eternity, condemnation and eternal death. And so, Father, we pray that our children would learn, become wise unto salvation, and would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and participate. And Lord, others that may attend our services, we pray, Lord, for them too, that you would open their eyes, that they would see and recognize what you have done for them. And Lord, that they would come and believe in you and be one with your people, safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that, Lord, that you would bless this celebration of the Lord's Supper to our well-being and to your honor and your glory.